Hello, ladies and gentlemen. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. I am now in Psalms chapter 50. We'll call this Psalm, God Himself is Judge, and we'll see that it's a psalm about God's judgment on evil people mainly. The heading of the psalm is very simply a psalm of Asaph. This is the first time we've had mention of Asaph. Asaph was probably the chief musician amongst the Levites. He was to do two things, either write the psalm or put a tune to the psalm, one or the other. But again, nobody really knows who he is. This is the first psalm in book 2, starting in Psalm 41. The first psalm that has not been written by or for the sons of Korah. So this is a first. We start now in Psalms 50, verses 1 through 3. The Mighty One, God, the Lord, has spoken, and summoned the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God has shone forth. May our God come and not keep silence. Fire devours before him, and it is very tempestuous around him. Now, the address here in verse 1, the Mighty One, God the Lord, is sort of interesting. As John Gill and Matthew Henry point out, in the Hebrew text, it is El Elohim Yahweh. El Elohim Yahweh. Now, Gill and Henry use the old-fashioned English Jehovah, which is how they used to say Yahweh. We'll just call it Yahweh. El Elohim and Yahweh. Now, El is just the generic term for God. Elohim is the plural for God, as in gods, but oftentimes it's used to refer to God the Father. And of course, Yahweh is the sacred tetragrammaton, the YHWH of the Hebrew. So when you got God called three different names, the emphasis is notable. Now, the Elohim, the plural of El, allows for the plurality, the Trinity within the Godhead. And Yahweh, YHWH, which is usually translated into capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, in almost all the English translations, Yahweh is the proper name of the God of Israel in the Hebrew Bible, as Wikipedia says. Webster says, Yahweh is a scripture name of the supreme being by which he was revealed to the Jews as their covenant God or sovereign of the theocracy, the ineffable name of the supreme being, which was not pronounced by the Jews. That's why they always say G underscore D or G hyphen D. They won't say God and Yahweh. They won't say Yahweh. They don't know how it's pronounced. It's ineffable. It's ineffable because it's beyond our senses. Well, that's nice, but I'm not Jewish, so I can say Yahweh. Now, the repetition of names is an example of Hebrew poetry. That repetition emphasizes God's glory and power. Let me read you some other translations of the beginning to this psalm. Holman Christian Study Bible, Yahweh, the God of gods, the KJV, the mighty God, even the Lord, the Bible in basic English, the God of gods, even the Lord, God's Word translation, the Lord, the only true God, the New American Bible, the Lord, the God of gods. We get the picture, do we not? Now, Yahweh has, at the end of verse 1, summoned the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Now, earth can also be translated as land, Eretz, as you know. Verse 2, out of Zion, that sounds like Israel, and so it very well, in my opinion, could be translated as land. None of the translations seem to want to do it that way. There's always that tension between the universal God, because he's God of the whole earth, and the covenant God who's in covenant with Israel. It depends on how you translate that word to get a different flavor. From the rising of the sun to its setting, that could be from the rising of the sun in the east of Israel to the west of Israel, or it could be the whole planet, depending on how you translate earth. Now, when you see Zion, that is very basic symbolism in the Old Testament. Now, when you see the word Zion, that's basic symbolism in the Scriptures, Old Testament and New Testament. In the Old Testament, Zion can refer physically to Israel, could be Jerusalem, could be Mount Zion plus Mount Moriah at the northern end of Mount Zion, or it could be Mount Zion proper, Mount Zion itself, that little finger of land jutting down south from Mount Moriah. But metaphorically, Zion always refers to the people of God, both Old Testament and New Testament. It's also the place where God lives, because he lives with the people of God. So here, in our psalm, out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God has shone forth. That could mean God is coming out of his people. Or it could mean God is coming out of Israel. And if it's Israel, that argues for a translation in verse 1 of God has summoned Israel, the land, from the rising of the sun to its setting. But Zion is called the perfection of beauty in verse 2. That means there ain't anything more beautiful than Zion. That's it. Can't get any more beautiful, because perfection means you reach the end of improvement. So God has shown forth, may our God come and not keep silence. In verse 3, fire devours before him. What that means is that God's judgment for his people is preceded by destruction. Judgment on whom? The wicked. Because the wicked have got to be destroyed before the righteous can be delivered. We'll see some of that judgment in verses 4 and 5 in just a minute. Now, the New American Standard Bible translates at the end of verse 3, and it is very tempestuous around him. Fire of judgment coming before him, and it is very tempestuous around him. That's an awkward translation. The Holman Christian Study Bible says, a storm rages around him. A storm is symbolic of judgment, and judgment is coming. We continue now to Psalms 50, verses 4, 5, and 6. He, that's God, summons the heavens above and the earth to judge his people. Gather my godly ones to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. And the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Now, once again, in verse 4, he summons the heavens and the earth. It could be the land that's being summoned. He summoned the heavens above and the land to judge his people. Where do his people live? They live on the land of Israel. Verse 5 also makes it sound like the land. Gather my godly ones to me. That's the people of Zion, the people of Israel. Those who have made a covenant with me, that's the Jewish people. So it does sound like the land. But on the other hand, verse 4 says he summons the heavens above. That sounds like the whole earth. Take your pick. Most translations say earth. Now, verse 4 says that God is going to judge his people. Again, who are his people? If the psalmist is speaking prophetically, God's people would be all the believers of the world. If he's speaking straightforwardly, he's talking about the Jewish nation, because the Jews are said to be God's people. Especially when you look down at verse 5, and it's those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice, that's the Jewish people. Sounds like God's covenant with Abraham in Genesis 15. Now, when I say God's people, does that mean all of the Jewish nation or just the professing part of the Jewish nation? Probably just the professing part. Remember, most of the Jewish nation were unbelievers. They were unrighteous in the majority. That's why the Old Testament law code was so strict. We go down to verse 16, and we will see that God will separate out the judgment of the wicked from the righteous. Verse 16 says, but God says to the wicked, what right do you have to recite my statutes and to take my covenant on your lips? Those are obviously hypocritical Jews, professing Jews, but who are called wicked in verse 16. Well, I don't know what the psalmist meant. If he meant that God is going to judge his people, it means he's going to take care of the wicked part of his people, referring to the whole nation of Israel. If it's just referring to the believing part of Israel, then he's going to bring a positive judgment for them. At any rate, God is the judge of the whole earth. Verse 5, God says, gather my godly ones to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. As I said, that sounds like the Jews to me. And the heavens declare his righteousness. Anybody who could make the heavenly bodies has got to be righteous. That's how the heavens declare his righteousness. The heavens are the handiwork of God, and they speak forth his glory day to day. All you have to do is look at the stars and think, anybody that made those stars has to be a righteous God. And he's got to be a judge too, for God himself is judge, as verse 6 says at the end. We go now to Psalms 57 through 15. The psalmist continues, hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I do not reprove you for your sacrifices, and your burnt offerings are continually before me. I shall take no young bull out of your house, nor male goats out of your folds, for every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know every bird of the mountains, and everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine, and all it contains. Shall I eat the flesh of bulls, or drink the blood of male goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving, and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble, I shall rescue you, and you will honor me. Okay, it sounds like God is getting ready to judge the nation of Israel, the believing and unbelieving parts, I'm not sure which, but he's judging Israel. He's not really judging believers, because that's New Testament. This is Old Testament, unless you want to say this is prophetic or typical. Now, in verse 8, God says, I do not reprove you for your sacrifices. Now, how many times have we heard, sacrifice and offering you have not desired? That's from Hebrews 10:5, quoting the situation when Samuel told Saul, you're sacrificing all right, but you're not obeying me and killing the Amalekite, Agag. And of course, what that means is you're offering sacrifices hypocritically. And that's not right. Your heart's not in it. You're going through the motions ritualistically. But I very rarely hear people say, but we're still supposed to do the sacrifices. The Jews were still supposed to do the sacrifices. We don't want to go to church hypocritically, but we're still supposed to go to church with a proper attitude. And so God says in verse 8, I do not reprove you for your sacrifices. That's fine. And your burnt offerings are continually for me. That's fine. Thinking about the New Testament, Jesus was constantly speaking against the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, but he never said, don't do the law. He said, not one jot or the tittle shall law until all is accomplished, i.e. when he died on the cross. Until then, you keep the law. In fact, Jesus said, don't neglect the weightier matters of the law. So there's nothing wrong with keeping the law, keeping God's commands. The problem is when you don't do it with a good heart, an honest heart, a sincere heart. Now, verse 9 is a little bit confusing because of the NASB translation. God says, I shall take no young bull out of your house. The Holman Christian Study Bible says, I will not accept a bull from your household. And what he means by that is, I have no need of your bulls. The NIV, in fact, translates it that way and says, I have no need of your young bulls. I don't need your male goats. You keep giving me stuff that you think I need, and that's going to make me happy. I don't need that stuff. I need you. And then, to emphasize the point, in verse 10, God says, for every beast of the forest is mine. I got beasts. You want to sacrifice beasts to me? You think you're giving me something that I need? This reminds me of that theological word, the aseity of God. Aseity means God is totally autonomous, independent, and he doesn't need anything from us, his creation. Every beast of the forest is mine. And so, looking at it from our view, it's really not a sacrifice to offer God his own property, is it? I mean, it's a sacrifice for the people making the offering, but as far as God is concerned, he doesn't need it. He's got the cattle on 1,000 hills, and by the way, 1,000 hills is not meant to be taken literally. It is metaphorical for lots and lots and lots of hills. The Chinese say 10,000. If this was Chinese, it would say the cattle on 10,000 hills, because they have one character, Wan, which stands for 10,000, and it's not meant to be taken literally. That famous saying, I think it was Confucius, Mao Zedong quoted it a lot, the journey of 1,000 miles starts with one step, except in Chinese, it's a journey of 10,000 miles starts with one step. I say that because people sometimes get hyperactive about the idea of interpreting the scripture literally, and they start interpreting all of the book of Revelation literally when the book of Revelation is not meant to be interpreted literally. And so the antidote to that kind of thinking, that hyper-literal type thinking, is, okay, so God owns a cattle on 1,000 hills. Do you take 1,000 literally? Oh, you do? So that means that on the 1,001st hills, somebody else owns the cattle. God doesn't. That'll catch them every time. Every time. God continues in verse 11, I know every bird of the mountains, and everything that moves in the field is mine. I don't need your birds when you're sacrificed. Everything that moves in the field, all those animals, I got it already. I don't need it. God knows every bird. He not only knows them, he takes care of them. Matthew 10:29, are not 2 sparrows sold for a cent, Jesus says, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. In verse 12, God says, if I were hungry, I would not tell you. No point in telling people to feed God. God doesn't ever get hungry. He's not going to get hungry. He doesn't need all your animals, Israel. For the world is mine and all it contains. If God ever got hungry, he'd say, okay, I need some food. I'll go over here and get this beast over here from this part of the earth. I don't need to get a sacrifice from Israel. Verse 13, God says, shall I eat the flesh of bulls, drink the blood of male goats? If I get thirsty, am I going to drink blood of male goats? No. All right, so after saying that God does not reprove the Israelites for the sacrifices, but he warns them, I'm glad that you're sacrificing, but it's not because of me. It's not because you're trying to buy me off. I don't need your sacrifices. It's because of you. And then he says in verse 14, God says, offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Now that could be a sacrifice of praise, a verbal thanksgiving, or it could be an actual peace offering. A thanksgiving offering was a special kind of peace offering. The offeror vows a sacrifice if God does something good for him. Psalm 66:13, I shall come into your house with burnt offerings. I shall pay you my vows. The psalmist says to God, pay vows. That means you sacrifice a vow offering. And a thanksgiving offering was a kind of peace offering. And a vow offering was a very closely related peace offering. Thanksgiving, you gave a peace offering to God just to thank him for something good he's done for you. And a vow offering was when you say, God, if you will do this for me, I will give you an offering. And then when God does it, then you give him an offering. A vow offering. Very similar. And then God says in verse 15, call upon me in the day of trouble. I shall rescue you and you will honor me. In other words, yeah, I like all your sacrifices, but don't just rely on those sacrifices. Have a personal relationship with me. Call upon me when you get in trouble. Don't just go through the religious motions. And boy, can we not apply that to the religiosity today that we see in the American church. Now we go now to Psalms 50 verses 16 through 23 and we will finish this psalm. But God says to the wicked, the psalmist now takes over, God is no longer speaking, the psalmist is speaking directly to his audience, but God says to the wicked, what right do you have to recite my statutes and to take my covenant on your lips? Now here he's going after the hypocrisy of people saying, I believe in the law, I don't believe in killing people, and then they go out and murder. And people who take my covenant on your lips, I believe an Abrahamic covenant. By faith, I believe just like Abraham did, but then they go out and they commit adultery with their neighbor's wife. Verse 17, God says, you hate instruction and turn your back on my words. When you see a thief, you make friends with him and you associate with adulterers. And again, he means that you do adultery while you are associating with adulterers. He doesn't mean that it's wrong to sit down and have a meal with an adulterer. Verse 19, you unleash your mouth for evil and harness your tongue for deceit. You sit maligning your brother, slandering your mother's son. It's one thing to defame a neighbor or a stranger, but when you defame your own brother, you malign him. Verse 21, you have done these things and I have kept silent. You thought I was just like you. Why did God keep silent in the midst of all this sin? Well, it's because he wanted to give the Israelites a chance to repent. So he forbore and didn't bring forth his judgment all at once. And so many people, sinners on this earth, and Christians too, we see God not exercising judgment and we think, well, he's not watching. He doesn't care. I can go out and sin some more. God says to these people, you thought I was just like you. Think about that. These adulterers, slanderers, thieves thought that God was just like them. That's pretty defamatory. Well, God says about that, but I will rebuke you and lay out the case before you. In other words, I'm going to take you to my divine court. Understand this, you who forget God, or I will tear you apart and there will be no one to rescue you. That's what's going to happen to you. God is a God of judgment, folks. A lot of love and tenderness and gentleness and loving kindness in the Psalms. Well, there's some judgment here too. Whoever sacrifices a thank offering honors me, and whoever orders his conduct, I will show him the salvation of God. So here we see there's nothing wrong with sacrifices. It needs to be done with a pure heart. God will judge sinners, and he will judge people who are hypocritically keeping the sacrifices and professing the law and the covenant of God. If you, with a clean heart, follow the law and honor God, God says, I will show this person the salvation of God. And that is probably temporal salvation in this life. Of course, it, I guess, could be applied to spiritual salvation at the end of the world. They go together at the end of one's life. They go together. But if you come into God's court without clean hands, don't expect God to really do a lot to rescue you from your mess. You're bringing it on your own head. You're creating your own judgment. Ladies and gentlemen, we have now finished Psalms chapter 50. We're now ready to go to Psalms 51, the famous psalm where David confesses his sin concerning Bathsheba. Create in me a clean heart. I hope you stay tuned for that audio, and I hope you enjoyed this one.